And I see a young lady joining us with rabbit ears.
Yeah. There you go.
So,
hello, buddy.
Give a little Easter flavor to this session today. So I'm going to do what we did last time. I'm going to go ahead and share my screen with you for the slides. And so we are on slide 56. And this is where Benedict is talking about the liturgy, you know, what happens during the liturgy, where it started. He talked about how it started back with Exodus and took us forward. And so now he's talking about, you know, what are the different things that happen while we're at Mass, where the worship is going on. And he kind of ties things into the whole of creation, which is kind of an interesting way to look at liturgy. He says we can say the goal of worship and the goal of creation as a whole are one and the same, because he previously told us that God created the universe for man, and we had some fun with that. And so he says divinization is the goal. God wants to divinize our soul. He wants our souls to share in his divine nature. And he does that through the liturgy, through the Eucharist in particular. When we receive the Eucharist or any sacrament, we receive part of the divine life of God in our soul. And so that's the big thing. St. Peter talks about that in one of his letters. So this idea of divinization of our souls is important, because if you remember when we did this study on the divine mercy, on one of the slides, Jesus said that if we expect to get to heaven, we have to start living our heaven here on earth. And that's a very important point. So that's something we really have to pay a lot of attention to. But the idea that all through our life, as we participate in the sacraments, God is more and more letting us share in his divine nature, so that when we get to heaven, we can then participate in the life of the Trinity. And we don't know what that's like yet, of course, but that's going to be the great thing. So people who think they're going to spend all their time in heaven playing golf or doing other things, you know, bowling or whatever it is they like to do all the time, or fishing or something, that's really not going to be the way you spend your time in heaven. It's going to be something a lot more than that. So he says this means that the historical makes its appearance, you know, within creation, within a cosmos. So it's not closed and it's not stationary. It's also in movement. Everything is in movement. It's all in movement toward God, because God is the end of all creation, including us and everything else. And so Jesus said they were going to recreate the heavens and the earth. So creation is going to happen again. And it's going to be a whole new thing. And it's not going to be the separation between heaven and earth anymore. We'll all be together, and God will walk among his people. And so this idea of this movement toward that event is part of what happens at the liturgy. We should be conscious of the fact that we're getting closer and closer to that second coming. And so he says, if sacrifice in its essence is simply returning to love and therefore divinization, worship now has a new aspect, the healing of wounded freedom, atonement, purification, and deliverance from estrangement. So all these things are goals of worship, not just the divinization of our soul, but it's returning to love, because God is love. And so worship now has this new aspect. It's a healing of wounded freedom. We had originally the freedom to live with God and love God, just like, you know, when Adam and Eve were there. But we lost that. And so our life is a process of healing that wounded freedom. Because when we don't follow God's law, when we exercise our freedom, when we commit sin, then we're injuring that gift of freedom. So we have to heal that wounded gift of freedom. And we make atonement for the things we've done wrong. If it's serious, we go to confession. If it's a venial sin, the Eucharist takes care of that. And then purification. We saw in our study of Revelation, toward the end of the book of Revelation, it says, when it's talking about the final, you know, the final promised land, that nothing unclean can enter. So anytime we're planning to go to heaven, we have to go through a purification and then deliverance from that estrangement that we have from God. You know, if you read the Hail Holy Queen prayer, it talks about us being in exile. We're kind of estranged from God. So part of our job on earth is to kind of get rid of those things, so to heal that wound, to make atonement for the things we've done wrong, to get our souls purified and sanctified, and then deliver us from that estrangement that we have from God. Get us back into the family of God in full, so we don't have any estrangement left. And so those are the things that we want to have happen. And if you remember in our study of divine mercy, Jesus said that he was the one who's going to sanctify our souls. So every day when we go to Mass, one of the things we should be praying for is asking Jesus to sanctify our souls and to help us get into a condition where he can sanctify us. Because that's... He's the one that has to do that. We can't sanctify ourselves. Jesus has to sanctify us. And so that's one of the things we pray for. So when we're at Mass, all these things should be part of our consciousness and understanding, you know, how all those things relate to what's actually going on in the Mass. So he says the essence of worship, of sacrifice, remains unchanged. Worship always involves a sacrifice of some kind. But now it assumes the aspect of healing, the loving transformation of broken freedom and of painful expiation. So we're trying to use the Mass, the sacrifice of the Mass, to expiate our souls, heal our broken freedom. And I'll bet you 99% of the people at Mass on Sunday have no clue that that's what should be going on during Mass. Yeah. And it's sad. I was talking to Ken Galvin about that on Saturday. He's my spiritual director, and we had a little meeting. We meet once a month. And we were talking about that and trying to figure out ways to help people to come to understand what's really going on and how to get closer to God. So worship refers itself to the other. The other, of course, is God, who alone can extricate me from the knot I myself cannot untie. You know, there's a prayer to the Blessed Mother called the Undoer of Knots, you know, that prayer. And that's the idea he's bringing up here. We got all these knots, and we have to get unknotted and then get straight and... back to where he can, if you get a rope and it's full of knots, you can't really do much with it. And so we got to get ourselves back into a condition where God can actually do something useful with us. So redemption of us requires the Redeemer. And that's who Jesus is. Father Gately has a really good book called The Three is One. It's about the Trinity. And he says, right now, the relationship we have with Jesus is that he's our Savior and our Redeemer. But he asked the question, okay, suppose you go to heaven, you've been saved, you've been redeemed. Now what is your relationship with Jesus? Because you don't need a Savior anymore. You've been saved. You're in heaven. You made it. You know, you ran the race, you got across the finish line, and you're there. He says, God now becomes our glorifier. And so we participate in the glory of God by sharing his divine life. And that's so that it takes that relationship we have with Jesus now and takes it to the next level, you know, higher. So that he's no longer just our Savior, he's also our glorifier, which means he lets us share in his divine life. So the church fathers saw this in the parable of the lost sheep. The shepherd who must free him from the thorns and bring him back home is the Logos himself, the eternal word. And one of the fathers makes the point that no good shepherd would ever do that. No good shepherd would ever leave 99 to the mercy of the wolves and go after the one. But Jesus does, because he can still protect the 99 while he's getting the one and bringing him back. And they also said that when they would go find a lost sheep, they would break the sheep's leg. And that's why you see them carrying them on their shoulders. He said they would do that because then the sheep can't walk. So they would take it back, they would bind him up to heal, put a splint on it, and then feed it until it got well. And of course, that sheep or lamb or whatever it was had to be right next to them all the time for that to happen. And so by the time the sheep's leg is healed, it never leaves the side of that shepherd again, which is kind of cool, you know? And so when we break our leg spiritually, when we sin, we need Jesus to take us back. You know, he does that through the sacraments, for prayer and everything, take us back and heal us the same way that the shepherds would heal the lamb. So he makes his way to us. So he comes to us and takes us onto his shoulders by assuming our human nature, and as God-man carries us home to God. He gives us every single thing we need to make it to heaven. Every single thing. He doesn't leave anything out. He doesn't leave us guessing as to what we need to do or anything else. And that's the part of Revelation. That's why Jesus came to fulfill the Revelation, to take it to its final stage. Because without him, we can't do anything. You know, I was thinking about that Saturday, Holy Saturday. You know, people say, well, what happens on Holy Saturday? And if you remember, Jesus talks about himself in the Gospels. When John the Baptist was in jail, he sent his disciples to Jesus and they say, go ask him who he is. And so they all come to Jesus and say, who are you? And he doesn't tell them anything. He just says, go back and tell John that the blind see, the lame walk, et cetera, et cetera. But he said, the captives are set free. And a lot of people think that means we should go to jail and set the captives free, you know. But that's not what it's talking about. It's really talking about Holy Saturday. Because all the, you know, Adam, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they were all in captivity because heaven had not been opened yet. And so on Holy Saturday, that's when Jesus goes down to them and then takes them up to heaven and opens the gates of heaven for them. So he wasn't just lying there in his tomb on Holy Saturday. He was taking all the captives and setting them free, just like the prophecy about the Messiah says. So now the sacrifice that's the critical sacrifice takes the form of the cross of Christ, of the love that in dying makes a gift of itself. So in dying for us, God makes a gift of himself for us. He's taken on it's giving a whole new meaning to the parable of the wheat. You know, he says if a grain of wheat, unless a grain of wheat falls and dies, it can't produce any fruit. And yet he's sitting there and he has to die, just like a grain of wheat has to die, But in doing so, he's able to make himself a gift of himself to us. And so he gets multiplied in all the hosts that are consecrated throughout the world every day at Mass and brings himself to us in his entirety. So Benedict says, such sacrifice has nothing to do with destruction. It is an act of a new creation, the restoration of creation to its true identity. All worship is now a participation in this paschal sacrifice of Christ, in his passing over from divine to human, from death to life, to the unity of God and man. And so he said, I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. We saw that in our study of John. The historical liturgy of Christendom is and always will be cosmic in its aspect, without separation and without confusion, and only as such does it stand erect in its full grandeur. So all of creation is working its way toward God so that we will eventually participate in that new creation, the recreation of heaven and earth. So then he talks about the form of the liturgy. He's talking about what the liturgy is supposed to do for us. Now, what form should it take? And he talks about this in the spirit of the liturgy. He says, having spoken about the intent of the liturgy, which should its form be? So there's an intent and then there's a form. The liturgy is in one sense a struggle for atonement, forgiveness and reconciliation. The awareness of guilt weighs down on mankind. How can man again connect the world with God? How can he make valid atonement? Can man make valid atonement? Is a good question. Somebody had a question? Okay. So the form of liturgy, the only real gift man should ever give to God is himself. So at every Mass, God offers himself to us, we should give ourselves back to him. We should offer ourselves to him. And that's why he's drawing us into this spiritual marriage with himself. He's giving us all of himself, and he wants us to give all of ourselves to him. The sacrificial system of all the world's religions, including Israel's, rests on the idea of a representation. But how can sacrificial animals or fruits of the harvest represent man or make expiation for man? This is not representation, but rather replacement. And it talks about that. St. Paul raises the question in one of his letters that we read at Mass not too long ago, where he says, can the sacrifice of a bullock take away sins? You know, and he says, no, only God can take away sins. So worship with replacements turns out to be a replacement for worship. Somehow the real thing is missing. Keep this thought in mind as we discuss liturgical form, for if the Eucharist is not real, what does that really imply? Replacement. And isn't that what we see in every non-Catholic worship service? The replacement. And that happens without an awareness that that's actually happening. Everybody thinks it's worship and it's just replacement. So the form of liturgy. Why was Israel special? Israel did not just deny the existence of false gods, but they saw them as demons, alienating man from himself and from God. So that's why, you know, idolatry was such a big thing in Israel. And that's why they got so upset with Jesus when he started claiming, you know, his true identity, because they said, it's blasphemy, you're idolatrous, you know. And because they considered it false gods. So adoration is due to God alone. There are two things. There's veneration and there's adoration. And a lot of non-Catholics get them confused. There's a dulia and the latria. One is worship, and only God is worship. We don't worship Mary. You all know that, of course. But a lot of non-Catholics think we do. We venerate saints. We venerate the Blessed Mother. We venerate Saint Joseph. We worship God. No, we don't worship anybody but God. So adoration is due to God alone. What?
So if the Protestants are just doing a replacement, what happens in the end of time? I mean, it can't just be Catholics that go to heaven.
No. God's going to have to take care of that. I think it's going to be a big awakening for a lot of people. You know, think of how hard it is for somebody to convert. You know, think of all the people you know who might have converted to the church. You know, they spent X number of years believing they had the truth, and then it came to a point where they had to admit, well, maybe I didn't have all the truth. And that's hard for people sometimes. Yeah, Mary?
Do you think that the Pope thinks that Catholics are treating Mary as a goddess, that he came out with that statement last week?
That she's not a pope?
Does he feel that he would have said that, she's not a goddess?
I didn't see where he said that.
You didn't?
No.
He said she wasn't a co-ray.
Such a big...
Was that the Ubi and Orbi speech or something?
Thing.
I don't know what it was.
It was after one of the Holy Week...
Yeah.
And they gave it a lot of press.
Yeah. I missed it. I missed that press. Yeah.
Oh, my gosh.
But when, you know, at Mass today, they had the First Communion. I think of my nephew's children. They're not baptizing them, and they're not having their First Communion. They're letting them choose their own way. Mm-hmm. And I think, boy, that's just such a stumbling block.
Well, yeah.
Obviously, of all the things you're missing there. But just to get a faith later, it's like...
It's also shirking the responsibility as parents.
They don't understand that.
That's right. Yeah.
But
our job as parents is to teach the faith to our children. You know, back in the days of Jesus, the mother was the traditional teacher of the children, and they say that Judaism would pass from the mother to the child. Not from the father to the child. And even today, a lot of Jewish men won't marry a woman unless she converts to Judaism. Because they still have that idea that the Judaism has to pass to the child through the mother, not the father. So yeah, we as parents, we have a responsibility to teach our children. And we can't just sit back and say, well, let them make up their own minds. No, it's too important. Eternal salvation is dependent on it, you know?
But so. They weren't taught that, so they can't pass it on.
Yeah.
I don't know. I think they came from good Catholic families. I know my nephew did, but I don't know what happened.
But I think every generation is farther removed since there's no nuns anymore. There's no, not really a good Catholic education.
Well, I see it with my own children. I'm like, did I do a good example?
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So, So adoration is due to God alone, right? So this one God is worshipped through an extensive sacrificial system, the regulations for which are set out in the Torah, going back to ancient Israel. So the way we worship God is defined by God, and that was given to Moses. And we see it in the Torah. They're all, if you look at the book of Leviticus, it's the high priest's, you know, operating manual. If you want to be a priest in Israel, here's your operational manual for how to do that. And so it starts way back in the Torah, and then when we read the New Testament, we see how much it is bound up with the old. The new corresponds to the inner drama of the old. It is the inner mediation of two elements that at first are in conflict and find their unity in Jesus, in his cross and resurrection. What appears to be a break in the way we worship is in reality a fulfillment of all, a fulfillment in which all the parts of the old converge. And if you look at the Mass and you look at the synagogue worship, it's really the first part of the Mass is really the same thing. If, you know, it talks about Jesus going to the synagogue and they open the scroll and he takes it and reads. Then he sits down and starts teaching. He says, this scripture is fulfilled in your presence. And they're amazed at everything he says. And also, so the worship that took place in the synagogues in Israel included prayer, reading of scriptures, teaching, and sometimes singing songs. And that's basically what we have in the first part of the Mass. And then Jesus added the Eucharist part to that. So Jesus took the two liturgies of Israel, the Passover and Yom Kippur, combined them into one worship at the Last Supper, and then did it again on the road to Emmaus, like we talked about last time.
What is Yom Kippur again?
Yom Kippur is the annual liturgy where the high priest would go in and offer sacrifice for the sins of Israel. And if God accepted the sacrifice, he would take the red cord that's tied around the temple door, and it would turn white. And so we see that happening. And so when we read the New Testament, we see that it's really a fulfillment of all the old things. So our Mass is really a combination of the Passover liturgy and the Yom Kippur liturgy merged with a repurpose of Passover. Instead of a celebration of the freedom from slavery to Egypt, we now have it as a freedom from slavery to sin. This is the chalice of my blood of the new and everlasting covenant, given for you for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so that's the focus there. So representative sacrifice, as we know, began with Abraham and Isaac. God says, take your son up to the mountain and kill him and all. So that sacrificial idea has been there all the time. God did not make Abraham actually kill Isaac. He provided the ram, which Abraham took and then sacrificed and gave that sacrifice back to God. There always has to be an expectation of the true lamb who comes from God and is not a replacement, but a true representative in whom we ourselves are taken to God. So that's the kind of, that's the idea that he is the ultimate sacrifice. The true lamb came from God, not from some flock, and he's the one that takes us to God.
So that expectation was throughout the Old Testament?
Yeah.
Like in some of the Psalms?
Or... Yeah, the expectation there is, yeah, God made the Israelites originally offer all these different animals in sacrifice. We talked about that, I think, last time, because they were considered gods by Egypt and all like that. So he had to do that to purge them of that. But the idea of worship in part being sacrifice is still important. And we still, you know, we still have that. Jesus tells us to take up our cross every day and follow him. Some of our crosses or a sacrifice. You know, we offer that up to God. You know, what does your mother tell you while you're growing up? You fall down, stub your toe, offer it up to God, right? I mean, I can't tell you how many times my mother told me to offer it up, you know. And that's the kind of thing that we do. But the real offering is the offering of Christ himself. We represent his sacrifice to the Father.
But they never expected the Messiah to be that, right?
Well, there were several views of who the Messiah was going to be. Rand Petrie talks about that in one of his books. It's really good, because there were some people that expected another David that was going to take Israel back to its prominence and be, you know, a ruler over the whole thing.
But Isaiah 53 was suffering servant.
The suffering servant, right. And so we see all that stuff happening in Isaiah. We see the expectation of a triumphant Israel. But in Isaiah, we see the suffering servant. And David, you know, 1,000 years before Christ, you know, David writes the Psalm 22.
Yeah, I always have trouble understanding how he knew all that.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's so that is important that those things were predicted. The suffering servant, the Psalm 22. The beautiful thing about Psalm 22 is that it's actually a psalm of hope. If you actually read the whole thing and you get to the end, you realize it's really a psalm of hope. So on the cross, when Jesus said, my God, why have you abandoned me? He wasn't saying he thought God abandoned him. He was pointing him to Psalm 22. He's saying, go read that. You know, I don't have enough breath to recite it for you. Go read it and understand that in spite of what things look like right now, there is hope. And it's all going to work out, you know. And that's the important message there, that we should never lose hope. And that's why John Paul II wrote his book, you know, Crossing the Threshold of Hope. We should never, never, never lose that hope.
But like Father Magad said about Christ suffering on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is he's looking forward to everybody who wouldn't pay any attention to his sacrifice.
That was one of his biggest sufferings in the Garden right. of Gethsemane. Yeah. That he knew what he was about to go through, but he also saw all the souls who would not accept his gift, who would turn their back on it and say, see you later, I don't care. Yeah. That had to hurt. Because he could see that. And from what we know from the Gospels, it was enough of an agony for him to see these people turn away from what he was going to do for them that it made him sweat blood. There's a doctor that wrote a book, I think it's called A Doctor at Calvary, as a matter of fact, and he talks about all the different things that happened to Jesus' body during the Passion. And one of the things he talked about was the Garden of Gethsemane when he sweated blood. He said, that can actually happen. But he talked about the kind of trauma you have to experience internally to actually sweat blood. The agony you have to actually feel for that to happen.
And so, hey, Jim.
Yeah.
I had a question about... when did this concept of sacrifice start, right? We read in Genesis with Abraham, you know, and Isaac. Did that start with Adam? Did Adam sacrifice to establish that covenant with God in the garden, or?
No, it didn't start with Adam. The idea of sacrifice was introduced to man with Abraham, and we saw back with Adam and Eve, you know, of course, you know, one brother killed the other, but that wasn't a sacrifice that he was offering to God. What God was expecting back in the time of Adam and his kids was that the first fruits of their labor would be offered to God. And so, you know, if you had a flock, you would take the choicest lamb or whatever, offer that to God. Or if you were a farmer, you'd take the best wheat and make a sheaf of that and offer that to God. It's the idea that we are dependent upon God for everything we have. Therefore, we take some of his gifts and offer them back to him in thanksgiving. It was a thanksgiving kind of a concept. Then we get to Abraham, and Abraham... in the story of Abraham and Isaac, and God is beginning at that point to introduce the idea of sacrifice, but it wasn't part of a liturgy. It wasn't part of a worship. It was just a test of Abraham's obedience. The worship part comes in with Moses as he's taking the people across the desert, and he begins to teach them how to worship him. And that's what the whole Torah is. So we see Moses writing these first five books, and within that, we see him. We see God telling Moses how he wants us to worship him. And so the real liturgical kind of sacrifice begins with Moses.
I got a question.
Yeah.
We watched the Ten Commandments last night.
Yeah, I watched it a couple of days ago.
And,
yeah.
Yeah, we taped it, and Moses came down and he gave these books, and he told Joshua, put it in the Ark of the Covenant. And my husband goes, "What are those books?" And I go, "I don't know."
Those are the tablets of the Ten Commandments.
No, he had the tablets, but then he had scrolls, and he said, "Put these scrolls in the Ark of the Covenant."
Yeah, they only had three things in the Ark of the Covenant. They had Aaron's staff, an omer of manna, and the Ten Commandments.
So that was like, they must have just...
So they invented a couple of things, like they do in all movies. They didn't have any scrolls in the Ark of the Covenant.
Okay.
They just had they just had three things. But the idea of sacrifice tied to liturgy, tied to worship, began with Moses, because that's where they actually wrote down the things that God told them. And God got very specific. He told Moses how to build the tent of meeting and what he had to put in the tent of meeting, the Ark of the Covenant and stuff.
In the desert,
he was doing this? In the desert. And then God would come down into the tent of meeting to meet with Moses. So the idea of a place where God resides with man, and where man goes into to worship God and interface with God, started in their trek across the desert. Okay? So Moses would go into the tent of meeting, and he would meet with God, and God started telling him these things, telling him how he was supposed to do this, how he's supposed to do that. And of course, they were wandering in the desert for 40 years, so they didn't have, cathedrals and churches and stuff like that. But they had this tent of meeting, and they would pitch the tent, and they would stay there until God said, "Okay, take the tent down and keep moving."
And what was the purpose of God keeping them, I forgot, in the desert for 40 years?
Because that first generation was too corrupted by Egypt. Mm-hmm. So they had to die off first.
Oh,
and it was the next generation that would actually go off into the promised land.
Why couldn't step foot in the promised land? He could only see it.
Because he didn't trust God.
He doubted once.
Don't you remember when we don't you remember when we studied the divine mercy, how often God says that he's upset when we don't trust him? So he tells Moses to take his staff. There's this big rock there, right? Mm-hmm. Take your staff, hit the rock, and I'll give you water. So Moses hits the rock, doesn't happen. So he hits it again. He didn't trust God's word. And that is why he couldn't go into the promised land.
Man, that would make you scrupulous.
Well, it shows how important to God is our trusting in him.
This just shows you how bad we are when Moses probably did one thing, and we're probably doing
And so we have to trust God. That's important to God, that we trust him. That we love God and we trust him.
But he always waits till the last minute.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, all this started with Moses. So as they were going through this, God was giving Moses all these instructions of how to worship him. And for example, he gave him the formula for the incense to use that they used in the temple. And he said, "You can only use this formula when you worship me. You can't use it for any other purpose." So he was beginning to give Moses things that were very specific and that were limited in its use to the worship of God. You can only use it when you're worshiping God.
Well, what kind of worship was Moses doing? Because, you're not...
He was doing whatever God told him to do. He was learning as well. But all the rules of what to worship, how to sacrifice, everything else, was all being given to Moses by God as they were going through the desert. And so he gave him all the rules for the high priest, the book of Leviticus, all those things. He gave him the rules of sacrifice, depending on how what you did and how bad it was that you did it. He had to sacrifice certain things. If he just, you know, slapped somebody on the hand, he had to give a turtle dove or something, you know. But if you really did something really bad to somebody, then you had to sacrifice a bull, which is much more valuable.
Maybe because they were more primitive, he had to be specific.
Well, they were also bound to the ground. These people were not philosophers.
Right. Yeah.
You know, they weren't the Greeks. They weren't philosophers and everything else. They were people that, they were agrarians. They lived off the land. They were totally dependent upon God for everything they had. So God would go through this. So this whole idea of worship developed over time as God was taking the people across the desert for 40 years. And he had to show them what he wanted from them in the way of worship, but also teach them how to trust him and that he was going to take care of them.
Well, you know, Moses went up the mountain, and it was, how long did he go up there? And they already made the...
About 30 days, yeah.
And they already were, like, making the golden calf.
It didn't take them long at all to fall back. And that's and that's part of why God had to purge them of all those things. They fell immediately back onto one of the Egyptian gods. And so, you know, so God had to take care of that. It took him a long time to purge all that from them because they had like 400 years of indoctrination, you know, they had to get rid of in 40 years. And
but
so.
Not all the, I was reading, not everybody left Egypt. Some of the.
I don't know. Maybe not. Some might have been scared. But anyway, a lot of people did, and they ended up going across the desert. And then they finally got to the promised land. But Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land because he didn't have that full trust in God. Now, that rock followed them through the desert.
And water.
The rock followed them.
To give them water at each step?
Because they had to have water.
Wow.
You know? And, you know, it doesn't say anything about that in the book of Exodus. It doesn't say we had this rock, we got water from a rock, and it followed us around like a little puppy dog, you know.
Well, how do you know it then?
Because in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he talks about the rock that followed them.
Oh. And so then when Moses couldn't walk, go into the promised land, did he just stay there by himself and die?
Or? He died,
right?
Yeah.
He died. Yeah. That's what he died.
Yeah, and nobody knows where he died because nobody buried him.
So everybody left him.
Everybody left him. So he just kind of wandered off into the hills and died.
Yeah.
So,
wow.
So, kind of interesting, all these different things.
Jim, while we're on movies, can I ask a question?
Sure.
We said, let's ask Jim, why when Jesus was carrying his cross in the Passion of the movie, you got that devil that's walking in the background all the time, and it's carrying that scary little baby. Why was he carrying that scared little baby? Well, and they were both looking, and Jesus saw it. There was an exchange of eyes.
The baby represents the children of Satan.
Oh, it does?
Okay,
oh.
Yeah. So Satan is walking around looking. And it's interesting that Mel Gibson represented the devil as a woman.
Well, she was kind of unisex,
you know, but she doesn't really look like I mean, the eyebrows are shaved and all this kind of stuff. So she's not a real woman, but she has that kind of look about her. But she's got her child.
Yeah.
Okay. And you look, the baby turns around and looks at you. And he's got this horrible looking face, you know.
Yeah.
But the idea is that the devil is trying to keep Jesus from becoming crucified, because if he doesn't get crucified, he doesn't fulfill prophecy. And so at the scourging, they tried to kill him with the scourging, because the typical scourging sentence was 40 lashes minus one, and they figured 39 was all somebody could take without being killed. And yet he had like 120, because they counted him on the Shroud of Turin. And it was just really an amazing thing. So it says in the gospel that the angels administered to him. If they hadn't done that, he never would have survived the scourging. But when you look at the faces of the people that were doing the scourging, you know, in the movie, and you can see Satan was trying to get them to kill him. Because Satan had to try to keep him from getting crucified.
They seemed possessed. They were just so...
Yeah, because if he gets crucified, then Satan loses. And Satan knows he's losing. And so there's this tug of war between Satan and Jesus. Of course, Jesus knows he's going to win, right? Because, I mean, that's not really a contest. Although Satan might think it is. You know, he's got enough pride to think he can destroy Christ or a church or something, you know. But yeah, so you see that tug of war, and then finally at the crucifixion when Jesus dies, Satan finally realizes that he really was the Son of God. And so you hear Satan scream when Christ dies.
Oh, I didn't know that. Yeah.
You know, it's
he screams.
Yeah. Well, you hear this loud scream, you know, yeah. And it shows Satan. Because
well, that's right. He's down below. And he's,
yeah.
Where he belongs. Where he stayed down there.
Yeah. Because, you know, all through the Gospels, Satan's never quite sure if this is the Son of God. You know, because when he's tempting God in the desert, Jesus in the desert, he said, if you are the Son of God, turn these rocks to bread. If you are this... And he said, I will give you everything if you worship me, you know. And so he's trying to use scripture against him, but he's testing him. Are you really the one? He's not sure yet, you know.
So then he screams. What does that mean?
It means he lost. He knows he lost.
Okay, so he knows.
It's a scream of
maybe he's screaming because of
scream of failure.
Oh, no, that was the Son of God.
No, he's screaming because he knows you lost.
Oh.
Yeah, that's it. So those are the kind of, you know, so that whole movie with the devil and stuff represents what's happening right today with us. We're in the middle of a spiritual warfare. And our soul is the prize. Satan is trying to get as many souls away from God as possible because he knows how much God loves every soul. And if God loves something, Satan's going to try to take that away.
To Satan, it's a contest. How many he can get.
Yeah. He doesn't care who you are. As long as God loves you, he wants to try to take you. Because that's the only way he can do anything to God. There's nothing he can do to God, right? So the only way he can hurt God is by taking God's children away from him.
And Mary did say at one locution or
apparition
that it will appear as though Satan's winning.
Sure, it does
and
seem
so
like it.
I think by Tuesday we should be ready for her to intervene.
Yeah.
Soon.
So in the end, her Immaculate Heart's going to triumph.
Right.
And that's going to be the ultimate insult to Satan, you know, that a regular human woman defeats him. Yeah. So you can't. It doesn't get any worse for Satan than that. So the Christian theology, we looked at the Israelite worship, because God kept giving Moses these revelations of how to worship him. And so they did that. And then after they got to the promised land and they got to King David, they then let Solomon build the temple. And that Solomon built the first temple. And so there were all these, you know, when you look at the book of Leviticus, they got all these things that talk about how you have to do the worship in the temple. There was only one family that knew how to make the incense. They had the formula. They were making these big bricks, 600-pound bricks. And each brick would last a year. They'd burn some incense in the morning. They'd burn some incense in the evening. And they would whack off a chunk of this brick, and they would use that, and each brick would last a year, and it was only one family that knew how to make it. And when you look at the different elements that went into it, they had the sweet smelling incense and stuff, with one of them really smelled really bad, But the theology of the incense was that all the good things can take something that's bad and turn it into good. And so the influence of all the good people around somebody can take that somebody who's in a bad way and help them convert and to become good.
So does that relate at all to the incense during the Mass, or does that just represent...
Well, that's where it came from. That's where it came from, but we don't have the formula anymore.
Right.
Now, in the excavations under the Old Temple, which the Jews have been doing for a long time, they found a block of that incense, a 600-pound block of that incense. That was the only one left, but they managed to find that. But one of the unique characteristics of that incense, you know, ours, when the priest takes the censer in, starts waving it all, the incense kind of goes all over the place. Well, when they burned the incense, something about the way the incense is made, the column goes straight up. And it's representative of the column of cloud that led the people across the desert when they left Egypt.
Oh, that was the symbolism?
That was the symbolism of that, you know. So the column of cloud by day and the column of fire by night. So when they burned that incense, it didn't just kind of flow out all over the place. It went straight up in a column, and that represented that to them.
You know what was really fascinating and interesting? Last year, when the palms couldn't be handed out, we had a burn pile out in the middle of nowhere. And so Father brought the palm up and we torched the bonfire. And there was one that
really?
Just went right up, just straight up.
Yeah.
A column of smoke of it.
Yeah.
This was awesome.
Yeah.
For palms to do that.
Yeah, that's right.
They had been blessed, so.
But all those things come together, you know. There was a meaning and a purpose for everything God told Moses about what had to go into the temple and stuff. And so God, when it was time to build the temple, God gave the blueprint, the plans to David, but he said, you can't build it. You have to give it to your son Solomon. He's going to build the first temple. And so there was this progressive revelation from God to man about how he wanted to be worshipped.
And why did he tell David that there was a reason?
Because David was a warrior king. He killed people. And Solomon was not. Mm-hmm. Solomon was just a wise king. So
yeah.
They would...
Yeah.
So the, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. I have a question. So the incense is for God. Incense is for worship of God.
That particular formula of incense could only be used for the worship of God. I don't think that's the formula we use today.
No. So during Mass, some of our Masses, when it's like we're being blessed almost with incense.
Yeah.
What?
Well, the incense.
What's the significance of that then?
The incense we have today represents the prayers being brought up to heaven by the angels. If you read the book of Tobit, it kind of gets into that. One of the seraphim comes to Tobit, the angel Raphael. And Tobit doesn't know he's an angel at first, of course. But toward the end of the book, he finally reveals himself. And he says, I am Raphael, one of the seven who stand before the throne of God. And Tobit has the fire going there, and the angel Raphael says, I take the prayers, and he jumps into the fire and smoke and brings them up to heaven to present them to God. And so the idea of the incense we have today is that it's a sweet smelling offering to God, carrying the prayers of all the people that are there at Mass, carrying those prayers up to God. But it's actually the angels that do the carrying of the prayers. The incense is a representation of them doing that. And I don't think we use the same formula because, like I said, part of the formula is given in the book of Exodus. The rest of the formula is given in the Mishnah, one of the Jewish books. But the actual percentages of each of the elements, it's still kind of a mystery. That some of that stuff got kind of lost. My wife got me a little box one day, which has some of the all the different incenses that went into making up the incense formula, but we don't know what percentage of each to use, so so it's all still in the box. I haven't tried to burn it yet.
Maybe you'll get the recipe.
Well, we have to get the recipes.
It'll come to you.
I doubt it. I'm not that holy. So yeah, we use incense today because the Jews used incense in the temple. That's one of the things we carry forward from their liturgical practices. A lot of what we do in the liturgy comes from what they did in their liturgy. And that's one of the practices. But the incense for us today has a little bit of a different meaning. It's the idea of prayer being carried to God by the angels. So that's kind of where we are with that. So we will stop here and pick up here next time. Anybody have any questions about anything we've covered so far? Okay. Sounds good.
Thank you.
Hope everybody had a good time.
Thank you.
See you guys. Thank you.
Happy Easter.
See you. Happy Easter, everybody.
Blessed Easter to all.
Yes. Oh, there's a couple that go to 8:30 Mass in the morning, and they have these cute little kids, and they got this one little girl, the middle daughter, who wants to become a nun. And and every time she sees me, she gets fascinated with my Benedict cross. And so I got her a Benedict cross. Well, you can't do something for one kid, right? So they got three little girls, so I got one for each of them. And so when they came to Mass today, she brings me this little thank you card that she wrote, she drew herself, you know, with little hearts on it and stuff like that. It's really cute. She's really sweet. But she wants to become a nun, so we're encouraging that. So, okay, see you later this week. Have a good week, everybody.
Do you need to clean up anything?
Nope, I got it covered.
Okay. Do you know anything about Divine Mercy Sunday? I mean, we know about it and everything, but if you can't go to it, or do you have to go to it at 3 o'clock?
No. Divine Mercy Sunday is Divine Mercy Sunday, not Divine Mercy Afternoon. So,
like you.